And now it's time to hear the words of exhortation from our brother Ted, and he's entitled his talk, New Life. Brother Ted.
Thank you, and good morning, brethren and sisters. Hopefully you will hear me okay. Brother Ray Riley mentioned that the last time I exhorted, apparently I faded out when I was kind of putting my head down. So I will try not to, so that you can hear everything that is being said. Yesterday, the sisters got together to celebrate by the grace of God, the coming birth of a child for Sierra and Canaan. And as we know, it is a cause of great joy and excitement. It's the beginning of a new life, a brand new life, a bundle with infinite possibilities and, I guess, problems too. But just wonderful, the beginnings of all of this are something that give us a lot of excitement and joy. Well, there is a counterpart to this in our lives, in a Christian's life, and that is baptism. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this, actually adds a dimension that is makes it sort of one higher level than we might have expected. That you don't need to go there, but it's in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So in this context, baptism is more than just a new birth. It is likened to creation itself, the creation of a new life. Of course, one of the things we would want to ask is, well, what kind of life are we talking about? And there, if you will turn with me over to Isaiah 55, I want you to be looking at the words. In Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6 through 9, listen carefully and follow as I read. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The idea of thoughts here is really the sense of our plans and purposes that we develop in our thinking. And ways, of course, have to do with our manner of life that is reflected by these plans or purposes or ideas that we have that drive us. The contrast that we see in Scripture constantly is always this: that God's ways, the ways of heaven on the one hand, is set in contrast to man's ways and the ways of the earth on the other. The call of God is always upward, away from the earth, away from our natural ways. And the message of Isaiah 55 is really very clear. If we wish to be acceptable to God, we must change. Our natural ways of thinking and living are just not acceptable to him. So it isn't okay to stay the way we are. Now, we kind of understand that, but there is a human reaction when you hear those words. And the reaction tends to be, why not? And what's wrong with my ways of thinking and my ways of living? You think about it. That's the question that goes all the way back to Genesis in the garden in chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these words just to remind you of what happened there. The serpent said to the woman, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was actually a fruit tree, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And in that moment, in effect, she said to God, what's wrong with what I want, with the way I want to go with my life? Don't I have a right? See if these words resonate in the 21st century. Don't I have a right to be happy, to do what is best for me, and to fulfill my needs? And in fact, aren't those the words that define our present generation, where self-fulfillment is the highest goal to be achieved? So we might ask the question, so what is wrong with wanting to fulfill ourselves? What is wrong to want to satisfy our needs? Well, Paul answers this question in a very well-known and famous passage. And I think all of you would be familiar with Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23. We quote them in many situations. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to read this to you from the Message Bible. I don't particularly care for the Message Bible in one way, because what it is, it's a translation that tries to paraphrase the words of Scripture to make them more understandable. So in that sense, it's a good effort. I don't know if they always get that. You can always add things in when you're paraphrasing. But I think that they caught in this passage the sense of it, with just a couple of tweaks from me. But here's how it goes. So follow along in your Bibles if you'd like, but you can see how the paraphrasing comes out in this passage. It is obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive cheap sex, accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods. Witchcraft was what you have for the next word in yours, actually refers to drug use. Hostility towards others, cutthroat competition, all consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, and impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community, and I could go on. This is not the first time that I have warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. Now, here comes the contrast in the next verse. But what happens when we live God's way? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, and peace in our relationships. We develop a willingness to bear with others, a sense of compassion in the heart, and an uprightness in behavior. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. So you can see that's quite a paraphrase, but hopefully you captured the distinct difference between these two ways of thinking and ways of living. And isn't it abundantly clear that the first of these ways that he describes, when we try to answer that question, well, what is wrong with seeking to satisfy ourselves? That is what is wrong, because these are the behaviors that come out, the destructive behaviors that come out of this kind of thinking and living. And it destroys relationships with others as well as our own life. And if you think about it, when your mind goes back to Genesis again, in the face of a world that God knew was going to be filled with these very things, could God respond in any other way to or any other fashion than to make man subject to the only forces that would be equal to his self-serving, destructive behavior, and that is disease, decay, and death. And this is why a change is needed, all right? And that was kind of a preface in a way to bring us over to John chapter 3, where a man comes to Jesus in the night, and he has a powerful set of lessons he teaches this man about why change is absolutely necessary. So let's follow along his thinking in just the first six verses. He says, so a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So this was just not an ordinary man. This is a man that had been well-trained in the ways of righteousness and of holiness. He was a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews. So he had prominence in this circle. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and do these signs that you do, and that you cannot do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said, the most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus answered, Nicodemus, of course, is taken aback. Remember, this is a man with a spotless Jewish heritage going right back to Abraham. He was the seed of Abraham, and he walked in the ways of Abraham in righteousness. And so he says, what? Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, he's not talking about two births. It's not water and a birth of spirit. This, without getting into the Greek behind it, it is actually, spirit is modifying and telling us something about the water. This is not ordinary water. This is, in the sense, it's spirit. It's water with a spiritual significance. And we kind of understand that because that's what baptism is. Water that gets entered into with a spiritual significance. Onward to verse 6. He goes on, Jesus goes on to say, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The lesson for this man was absolutely unmistakable. Natural birth, our natural birth, cannot confer on us anything of lasting value. It doesn't matter if our natural heritage is from Abraham, if we happen to be Jewish, for example, or our religious training has made us into superior people. In the end, that which is born out of flesh is just flesh, and it will never be anything more or better than just flesh. And we've already learned from that passage in Galatians what flesh gives birth to. And so a change is absolutely required for those who are born from below, which is all of us. We have all been born of the flesh, born from below, from the earth. And that change is needed if we would desire to be part of God's coming world. But it's got to be more than just a change. What is needed? See, that's the point of that first passage about creation. It has to be something more than just a change. What is needed is a new birth, but new because the point of origin of this birth and the power behind this birth is from another direction. And hence why Jesus goes on to say that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, this birth must come from God by his power at work. And so if you just hold, you know, you can keep your finger there if you'd like in John 3, but just go back to John chapter 1 and look at verses 12 and 13. We read that as many as received him, Jesus, all right, you've accepted his teaching, you've understood him, you've believed him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh, not of blood, excuse me, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is the remarkable promise that Jesus is laying before Nicodemus, that we, through the waters of baptism, because of belief, and we'll talk about this in just a second, baptism, we come up to this new life, but it's a life that has come from God and is sustained and nourished by God because of one reason. He wants us to be his sons and daughters forever. Now, just a quick word about the use of the word spirit. There is a Bible image in the Old Testament where the word spirit is utilized that I think can help us kind of really understand the point being made. In fact, even when you say the Old Testament word, ruach, and you have to have a guttural to it. In other words, you've got to really force the air out of your mouth to say the word ruach. Well, it's often translated wind. Think about that image for a moment. Wind is a physical force, but we can't see it. We can feel it, but we can't see it. We see its effect, not the cause. What is true in this concrete external level of wind is equally true when this word is applied to our thoughts and our feelings, what's going on in our heads. Think of the word, the spirit of jealousy. We can't see that working. It's not external in that sense, but we can see the power of that in the person that is being motivated and moved by that sense of jealousy. That is the idea of the spirit, in a sense. It has to do with ideas, the beliefs that are inside our head that we hold on to inside of us. And they exert enormous effect on our actions, moving us to do the things that we do. So to be born from above of the spirit means, you know, it translates very simply into us accepting and deeply valuing in our hearts God's instruction in his ways of thinking and living, and therefore to come under the power of that instruction. When this change matures, as it has in Jeremiah, when this change, you know, when this work has gone on, there comes a point that it finally brings forth a new life because we understand what God is calling us to. And so there is the beginning of a new life, a life from above, a life of the Spirit, a life that begins the moment we rise up out of the waters of baptism. But there is a vital lesson in that phrase, born of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, that we have to learn over and over and over again. And it is this: we cannot recreate ourselves, reform ourselves, remake ourselves, regenerate ourselves any more than we can give birth to ourselves. born of the Spirit is a singular, powerful, and insistent reminder that our spiritual birth and new life are both given and sustained by God. What is our role in this? It is yielding ourselves now to the power in God's word to regenerate and to reform our thinking, and yielding ourselves to the mighty hand of God as he works in our lives to transform us into what he wants, which is heavenly children, heavenly sons of daughters, not earthly. And this is exactly what Paul meant when he wrote, and please turn with me there to Romans chapter 1. You know, take in the power of these words. He says, for I am not ashamed, verse 16, Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. So you can see the power is of God, but the ability of God to work in our heads and in our lives can only come when we're prepared to believe him, to trust him day after day. So think about that for a moment, and I just want to share with you one last issue to draw our thoughts around the table that we have gathered around, the bread and the wine, the sacrifice of our Lord. And it really rests on that simple statement of Paul. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Only if we truly believe and trust his work is God going to be able to do this. And this is where we confront, brothers and sisters, a problem that is front and center in the emblems that we have on the table before us. You see, if you just take a quick look up over at Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, just to pick up this theme, he says in verse 13, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are, note the word, led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Do you see what the problem is? As much as we are new creatures when we come out of the waters of baptism, our old self does not somehow mystically and mysteriously disappear. For all those who are begotten from above, there is a constant struggle between those two forces, flesh and spirit, in our lives, in our bodies, in our behavior. Each of them is seeking to claim our attention, our loyalty, our devotion. Or as Paul says in Galatians 5, he says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And therein we discover on a daily basis the problem. Every follower of Christ not only knows the struggle between self-fulfillment and self-sacrifice, we also know our many painful failures. And this is what brings us right to the heart of all that we want to think about this morning, because this is where the beauty of having God as our Father comes into play. Because our Father knows our desperate need and he's already provided for it. If we truly desire to be his son or his daughter forever. First, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just remind you of these words. John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, our failures, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is needed from us is the humility to acknowledge those failures, brothers and sisters. And the second thing God has provided for us in our struggles is something equally, in fact, even more wonderful. There is a reason that Jesus is called Savior. And if you like, you could have your eyes on this, because it might be there for when you're thinking about the bread and the wine. If you look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, just think about this. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that isn't just Jesus pleading before God to be merciful to us. This is the high priest interacting in our lives so that he can cause us to meet with our heavenly Father and therefore overcoming those obstacles. So Jesus as our Savior is not just a slogan. It is the reality that grounds our lives and allows us to know that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he was tempted in all points like we are. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so take a deep breath and think about how great is our God, the living God, and how incredible his provision is for us in Christ Jesus, his Son. We truly have much to be thankful for, brethren and sisters, when we come together this first day of the week.